If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, looking at verses 8 to 13. But before we do, let me ask you, how many of you have what you would consider cherished memories? How many of you have things and memories and things that you hold on to? Well, whether they be of a loved one, a special moment, or a treasured place that you've been, our lives are filled with things that help us to remember. Think about the things that are around your house. Even as you look around this church at the windows and many of the decorations of the church, they're there to help us remember people and also to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're not alone in wanting to remember things. The world itself has often built memorials to help people remember important dates and events in history. Let me give you a couple of examples of some of these memorials that have been built. The first one we find in Hawaii, and that's the Pearl Harbor National Memorial. This is in Oahu and commemorates the day that would live in infamy, December 7th, 1941. This famous war memorial is best known for the USS Arizona Memorial, which was built over the sunken USS Arizona. The memorial honors the 1,177 crew members who died in the attack. Its hall still holds the remains of over 900 soldiers. If you go to New York City, you can see another memorial. The September 11th memorial honors the 2,977 people that were killed in Manhattan, the Pentagon, and United Flight 93 in the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001. This 8-acre memorial is located in the 16-acre World Trade Center complex where the Twin Towers had once stood. The memorial consists of twin waterfall pools surrounded by bronze parapets inscribed with the names of the people who perished. According to the memorial's architect, the pools represent the absence made visible. Although water constantly flows into the pool, they're never filled. The sound of the cascading water combined with the 400 oak trees make this memorial place of a place of tranquility in the middle of a bustling New York City. One more I wanted to share with you. This one is found in Berlin, and this is the Holocaust Memorial, also known as the Memorial to the Murdered Jews of Europe. It stands as a powerful monument to all the Jewish people who were killed in the Holocaust. The site, found a short distance from Brandenburg Gate, covers a staggering 200,000 square feet and resembles a graveyard. The haunting memorial consists of 2,711 concrete slabs, all constructed in various sizes, that dot a sloping field. One of the most chilling parts of the memorial is the underground place of information, which holds the 3 million names of Jewish Holocaust victims and helps convey the staggering and deadly scope of the Holocaust. Well, today, as we return to our study of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to impart on Timothy his deep desire for Timothy not to forget why Paul finds himself in chains and facing execution. Paul desires that Timothy not only remember the gospel, but also remember the incredible power that the gospel has to impact both his life and the eternal life that would be his to come. And thankfully, these aren't just lessons for Timothy, but these are very easily applicable lessons for us as well. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 13 this morning. As you're turning there, just a reminder, we've been working our way through 2 Timothy now for the last several weeks. And while Timothy and the church in Ephesus find themselves in a very similar setting to what we found in 1 Timothy, Paul's is quite a bit different. Paul writes 1 Timothy while journeying and traveling to other churches and still doing the work of the ministry. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul is under arrest. And not just a house arrest like he was when he wrote the letter to the church in Philippi, but here he is in prison in Rome and facing execution that could come at any day. But even with that in mind, Paul is writing this letter to his dear friend, a young man that he often refers to as his son, to impart on him years of wisdom in ministry and what Paul is expecting in the days to come. So again, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. This is what he says. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, of which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, to hear, to learn, and to respond. And Lord, it's not enough for us just to read. We're not just meant to be hearers of the word. We are meant to be doers of the word. So as followers of Christ Jesus today, I pray that you would impart on us your wisdom that comes only through the Holy Spirit. Guide and direct us today as we read your word together. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, last week at the beginning of chapter 2, we looked at three examples of followers of Christ's life that Paul gave us in verses 1 to 7. This week, Paul reminds Timothy of why he should strive to be a dutiful soldier, an honest athlete, and a blessed farmer. Paul does this by asking Timothy to simply remember Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 with me one more time. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Paul's call to Timothy and to us to remember and reflect on who Jesus is and what he's done is not a new idea in the Bible, but one that is found throughout the history of God's word. After the Hebrews came out of the land of Egypt, God instructed them to observe the Passover each year with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And this became a tradition, not one that the Israelites did all the time, but God had commanded the Israelites, I want you each and every year to celebrate the Passover together. Why? Well, we find out in Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. We read this. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. As soon as Israel became a nation, what did God give them to do? He gave them this tradition, this thing to observe. Why? So they would remember what God had done for them. That they would remember his power. They would remember his promises. They would remember what he had called them to do. But that wasn't the only thing that God desired them to remember. Later at Mount Sinai, several months later, the newly freed nation of Israel was given the Mosaic Law. While the law's primary purpose was to protect and bring order, the Bible also said it had another purpose. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 23, we read this. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to to bring us in and to give us a land he promised on oath to our ancestors. Every time the nation of Israel heard and obeyed the commands of God, what were they supposed to do? Remember. The law itself was to help Israel to remember the power and might and promises of God. 40 years after that, the nation comes to the land that God had promised to them. A new generation of Israelites were about to enter into the land of Israel. And God gave them an incredible sign under Joshua. Many of them were just children or hadn't even been born yet when the nation of Israel had crossed through the sea on dry land. So before they entered into the new land, they came to the Jordan River. And in the book of Joshua, we see that God parts the Jordan River so that the nation of Israel could come into the land that God had promised. Joshua then commanded that they build a memorial at the site so that they would remember God's faithfulness. In Joshua 4, 6, and 7, we read this. This is to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. You want me to keep going through the Old Testament? Because I can. There's a pattern here, right? God didn't just do things. Part of the purpose of God doing these things is so that we would remember who he is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. Acts and monuments to help people remember who God is and the power of what he's done is not a new thing in the Bible at all. In fact, it is the pattern that we see throughout the Word of God. So here in 2 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy and he urges us to remember both the gospel and the incredible power that the gospel has to save. And that's what I want to take a few moments and look at with you this morning. Let's start by looking at the gospel. Now, you might be asking yourself, Pastor, how could we ever forget about the gospel? You preach about it every week. We sing songs about it. We do studies on how to share it. How could we possibly forget about the gospel? Well, there was a story about a city dweller who went to visit some relatives on the farm. The farm, as they were touring the property, looking at the pastures and all that was there, the farmer gave a whistle and his dog herded the cattle into the corral. Once all the cattle were in, he lifted his paw and shut the gate. "Wow," said the city dweller, "that's some dog. What's her name?" The forgetful farmer thought for a minute and then he asked, "Well, what do you call that red flower that smells good and has thorns on the stem?" "A rose." "Oh, yeah, that's it." And the farmer turned to his wife, Rose, and said, "Hey, Rose, what's the name of that dog again?" Well, we might not be that forgetful when it comes to the gospel, but we are really good at getting things out of their right order, aren't we? Look at what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Before I read this, let me give you a little bit of context. Paul is, we're going to read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we've talked as in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy about some of the issues that the church in Ephesus was having and that Paul addresses in his letters to Timothy. Well, the issues in Ephesus are nothing compared to what's going on in Corinth. Corinth has issues with leadership. They have issues with adultery. They have issues with worship. They have issues with communion. They've got issues and issues and issues and issues. And for 14 chapters, if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find that one after the other, Paul is basically going down a checklist. Hey, you need to stop doing this. Hey, you need to start doing this. Hey, you guys could do this and do it in a different order, please. And Corinthians, over and over and over and over again, Paul is dealing with issue after issue after issue in the church. But in 1 Corinthians 15, at the very end of the letter, Paul writes this. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." After 14 chapters of dealing with issues in the church, Paul says, hey, before we wrap this up, I need to be clear. Of all the things that we've talked about, one is of first importance. What was it? The gospel. He says, this is what you believed, this is how you get saved, and this is the message of the church. Don't get it mixed up. Don't forget to put the gospel in the place that it deserves. See, sometimes we can talk and sing and study about something and still not give it the place of priority that it should have in our lives. Because according to the Bible, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just another in a list of incredible miracles in the Bible. It is the event that all the other signs, wonders, teachings, promises, and prophecies are looking forward to in the Old Testament. And what all these signs, wonders, teachings, prophecies, and promises are looking back at for the rest of human history. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the thing for us as followers of Jesus Christ. It's not just one in an exhaustive list of incredible things in the Bible. It is the thing that makes everything else work. Let me show you what I mean. In the Old Testament, we were studying the book of Genesis, we talked about how the Old Testament follows the major covenants of the Bible. Yet what's interesting is even though those covenants drive the narrative of the Old Testament, all three of those covenants are pointing to Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. The Abrahamic covenant, which we find in Genesis chapter 12, God promises the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. And out of your descendants is going to come a blessing for all people. Well, who is that great blessing? It's Jesus Christ. We see that Israel becomes a nation. We see that Israel gets a land. But at the end of the Old Testament, we're still waiting for that blessing that's going to come from the descendants of Abraham that is for all people. Who is that? It's Jesus. When we get to the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the Mosaic promise, the Mosaic law, and the Ten Commandments. But even in the Mosaic law, it was looking forward to the one who wouldn't just point out sin, but the one who could redeem it. Because remember, the law couldn't fix sin. It could cover it for a time. But the law pointed out our sinfulness, but the law was powerless to do anything to fix the sin. Well, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus says, listen, I haven't come to do away with the law. I've come to do what the law could not. The law could make you aware that you were in need of a Savior, but the law was never a Savior. The law couldn't save. It could only condemn. The Mosaic covenant pointed towards Christ. And the Davidic covenant, which Paul mentions here in this verse, we find in 2 Samuel 7. Where God promises that not only David's kingdom would endure, but that he would have a king that would rule on the throne for eternity. Well, there's no Davidic kings reigning anywhere right now, except one place. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who comes from the line of David. See, everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to the one who would fulfill the promises and overcome sin and death. Well, what happens after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your Bible? Well, from Acts to Revelation, everything that we read after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is doing what? It's looking back on Jesus Christ, isn't it? What does Paul write? What does John write about? What does James write about? They all write about what Christ had done for them. In fact, even in the book of Revelation, when we're talking about the end of all things, and John gives us a glimpse in heaven, you know what they're doing? They're talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, Revelation 5:12. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Even in glory, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be looking back on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and saying, if it wasn't for that moment, we'd all be lost. This is what it's all about. The gospel is the be-all and the end-all. It's what everything looked forward to in the Old Testament, and everything in the New Testament looks back on. It is the moment in history that everything changes. Why do you think Paul says, "Hey, Timothy, never forget this. This is what matters most. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us should never be forgotten or taken as anything less than the greatest thing that has happened in any of our lives." End of story. Well, Paul didn't just want Timothy to remember the gospel. He also wanted him to remember the power of the gospel. It's important for us, even when we talk about Jesus over and over again, to not lose track of the magnitude of what the good news of Jesus Christ does in the lives of the people who receive it. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me one more time. Did I find my spot? He says, "This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." While Paul is bound and his freedom has been taken away, he marvels at the fact that the gospel itself is boundless. Paul says, listen, they can take away my freedom, they can take away my worldly possessions, but guess what? Can they do anything to the gospel? No. They can bind me up. They can take every believer of Jesus Christ. And guess what? The gospel just keeps moving forward. Because the gospel can't be shackled. And it brings freedom to everyone who receives it. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes this, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You know what the power of the gospel is? It takes people like us, frail, broken, sinful people, and invites us to be part of the family of God. Not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, because none of us do. The power of the gospel is it takes broken wretches like us and brings us in to the family of God. The gospel has the power to bring people who are outside of God's family and outside of God's kingdom into a right relationship with their creator. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." See, we remember the power of the gospel because the gospel transforms. The gospel changes destinies. The gospel takes people who are lost and helps them to be found. It takes the weak and gives them the power of God. The gospel changes everything. See, the gospel's not racist. The gospel's not sexist. The gospel's not held back by language, by boundaries, by politics. The gospel's not overcome by war or famine or pandemics. Centuries have come and gone, but the power of the gospel has never diminished. Not once. The gospel is as potent and powerful today as it was the day Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. The same Holy Spirit that they received is the same Holy Spirit that people receive today when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The same transformative, life-changing power that the gospel had then is the same transformative, life-changing power that the gospel has now. It has not backed down. It has not weakened over time. The gospel is powerful. And those who have the gospel have the very power of God living within them. Today, just like Paul did in that Roman prison, we choose to remember who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. So as we close our service today, we have a memorial of our own to help us remember the God that we served. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We're going to come to the Lord's table. Why do we come to the Lord's table? Well, because it's the first Sunday of the month, Pastor, and that's when we do it. Now, we come to the table to do exactly what Paul and what Jesus told us to do, to remember, to be reminded of the gospel that we've received, the gospel that sets us free, the gospel that makes us children of God, the gospel that gives us the right to stand before God as his children. We're also reminded of what we're called to do in this world, not just to hoard this gospel for ourselves, but to go and to make disciples, to share with others the good news that we've received so that they can experience this power for themselves. So they can know what it's right. They can know what it is to stand before the Lord and be his child. Father, we thank you. We thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we could be reminded of your goodness and grace in our lives. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction comes from Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and says this, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Amen.